Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the newest edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and we're going to talk about a subject that just permeates so much discussion, especially with religious people. And we've all heard the terms guilt and shame, but many people in lots of ways conflate the two. They think that they're all the same, and they all have a negative feel to them, and something that says, I'm not quite right, I'm not right with God, I'm not right with myself. And yet there's a big difference between the two of them, and there's certainly healthy ways to look at ways that you can self-improve, and then there are, one of the words that we'll use today, toxic ways that come up, that people start to internalize things about themselves because of some of the things that they stumble with. So we are going to have a robust discussion with really three amazing panelists, and let me introduce you to them right now, or I'll have them introduce themselves. The first one is Jennifer Rooney White. Jennifer White I'm going to have her introduce herself, but I just wanted to thank her, first of all, for bringing this topic to our attention. She's been the driving force behind this, and we've had amazing conversations this past week as we've prepared. Jen, welcome for the first time to Mormon Matters Podcast.
Thank you.
Can you tell us about yourself?
I was born in Connecticut. I've lived in several places, including Kentucky, California, Nevada, England, and now Utah. I have my master's degree in social work. I'm a therapist. I've worked at the state hospital as well as worked with youth at a treatment center, and done some outpatient therapy, which I've really enjoyed. Right now, I'm actually teaching at UVU and really enjoying that.
And UVU, for out-of-staters, is Utah Valley University.
Right. Yes.
Cool. And I know you're married and
yes,
just doing good things. You suggested a few other topics, so I'm sure in the incoming months we'll have you back a time or two again.
Hopefully.
So, thank you. We are pleased to welcome back, I guess she's really the star lately of Mormon Matters and Mormon Stories, and she and John DeLynn just did a great one along with Natasha on hot Mormon sex, and she was with us a week or two ago on our motherhood one, but Dr. Jennifer Finlayson Fife, we welcome you back to our show.
Thank you.
Woohoo!
Obviously, there's the John DeLynn in the background. He'll be our third panelist. We'll talk to in a second. But Dr. Fife, would you remind us a little bit about your background and the things that
you're
doing?
Sure. So I grew up in Burlington, Vermont, a family of eight kids and devout family in the church. And then I went to BYU for my undergraduate degree in women's studies and psychology, and then went to Boston College for my master's and PhD in counseling psychology. As some listeners may know, I wrote my dissertation on Mormon women and sexuality.
Those aren't areas that bring any guilt or shame. What do we have you on this show for? I can't believe it.
Right. Right, exactly. So that's kind of the main focus of my work, is around sexuality issues in my clinical work. So I'm a clinician and work with a lot of couples and individuals also around relationship issues and sexuality issues and
more. Well, we love having you back. Thank you so much for that. And if you don't mind, let's hit it right now, and we'll probably hit it at the end. But we'll be posting this here pretty quick, I think, on the 13th of September. And within 10 days after that, you're going to be in Utah for some workshops.
That's right. So I'm coming on the 23rd and 24th and doing a workshop on the 23rd for LDS women, looking at sexuality and desire and looking at the psychological, cultural inhibitors and relational inhibitors of desire, and doing a presentation and discussion on that. And then on Saturday, I'm doing a workshop for couples, which is about, it's I think 5 hours plus a lunch break in the middle, meaning it's a total of 5 hours of content. But I'll be working with couples and presenting issues around relational challenges to desire, the kinds of dynamics that emerge in relationships that inhibit passion and sexual connection, and giving people strategies to address those issues. So
great. And we'll make sure to post your information about how to do it. And I know there's lots of listeners who are outside of Utah, so sorry for the inside baseball here, but we got to pitch our favorite guests and the good stuff that they're doing. So thank you so much. John DeLynn, no introduction needed, but we want one anyway.
Okay. Getting a PhD in clinical counseling and school psychology at Utah State University, my emphases are OCD with a specialty in scrupulosity, which is religious or moral-based OCD, anxiety disorders generally, and my dissertation is going to be around the LGBT or the gay or homosexual experience within Mormonism and identity development. I'm also very interested in couples, and I have a podcast called Mormon Stories at mormonstories.org. And I love Mormon Matters and think Dan Witherspoon is doing a phenomenal job.
You're too funny. I'll have to cut that part. But no, I appreciate it. Now, John, you're one of those people that I just kind of in my life, I just say there are certain people and you just have to name them enthusiasts. So you are an enthusiast for whatever you're doing. And I love it and love your energy and appreciate all the different ways that you force me to come out of my shell and do these sorts of things. So I thank you very much. But
my pleasure.
We have got such a great topic. Let's dive in. Jen White, if you don't mind giving us, what made you bring this topic up, what's happening in your clinical work or in your interactions with people or just what you observe in Mormonism that made you think of this topic. And then if you don't mind, somewhere in this opening foray of yours, I'd love you to do that differentiation between what guilt is and what shame is. And let's do our best here at the beginning to sort of separate those two concepts. So if you don't mind diving in, please do.
I really feel like this is a really important topic. I think that in our culture and population just in general, I mean, we can get very confused about guilt and shame, and often we're definitely too hard on ourselves. And I think that, I mean, I just see so many people that are just dealing with perfectionism between friends and clients. Often, I've seen people feeling guilt when really they shouldn't. It's not their fault. They're taking on things that maybe they didn't have control over. And I don't really feel like that's healthy. And so I just think it's really important to understand the principles that we're going to be talking about today. Kind of the way I frame it, I kind of separate it. Different people use different words, but I kind of separate guilt from shame. And so, of course, it's a natural thing. We're all going to feel guilt after we do something wrong. We recognize we make a mistake, and this can be a good thing. And if we view mistakes as a way to learn, I think that's a healthy way of viewing it. And we realizing that our behavior doesn't have anything to do with our self-worth, or that, we're still worthy of people's love and God's love. And so really in separating, I guess, our behaviors from the way our value, whereas shame would be when we get kind of so overwhelmed and feel so guilty where we feel like we can't change and we're equating our behavior with our worth. We kind of have this view of God that where we're afraid of him, when really I believe that God loves all of us and always wants a relationship regardless of what we've done. And when we get in this unhealthy cycle of self-hate and feeling so guilty that it can cause us to like turn away from relationships and be depressed and feel undeserving and inadequate, You know, you hear a lot of people just feeling like they're not good enough when they made mistakes. That's certainly, I mean, regardless of what we've done, we all have worth, and that certainly we're worthy of other people's love and God's love. And I don't think it's an accident that we're so many times in the scriptures, it gives us the commandment of praying. And I think, you know, regardless of what we've done, our Heavenly Father wants to have a relationship with us, and that's the most important thing.
So let me do a quick summary, and then John and Jennifer Fife, please jump in at any time. You're basically saying guilt, if we were going to call it guilt, that's just that simple recognition that I've fallen short. I've done some things. I've acted against my own best interest. I've acted against what I interpret as God's commandments or something. Somehow or other, I'm not hitting the ideal. I'm messing up. And so you're saying that's can be a healthy thing because it's simply a matter of feedback. I'm recognizing that something's gone wrong here, and now I have an opportunity to fix it. Whereas if all of a sudden you do that so many different times that you're saying, wow, I am worthless, I am weak, I am undeserving, all that stuff, that's when you've moved into a shame thing. And we get into probably, I'm sure all of you psychology folks will talk about shame cycles and how they feed on each other and all that different stuff. So is that the basic distinction there? Is one healthy recognition of, hey, I got some areas of my life to do something with, and the other one is like, oh, I've become such a loser here that God doesn't love me, I don't deserve love, I don't deserve help, I am bad.
Yeah, just to add one thing, just the idea of progress takes time, and it's okay. We don't need to be perfect today. You know, it's a process of becoming better, and just kind of being okay with that. That would be more of a healthy view.
Terrific. Jennifer Finlinson-Fife, we have had some pre-conversation in here, and we all kind of came to the consensus that the scriptures do use guilt fairly consistently as the term in the way that we did here. You know, it's an awareness of our own falling short. You know, even when Alma is racked up, you know, for 3 days and nights, it's like I'm an awareness of everything that I've done that's wrong. But then there's always, you know, Nephi, you have, oh, wretched man that I am. We have all these great people who have these moments where they recognize, I have fallen short, I'm in bad thing. But then they all say, but I know in who I'm trusted. I know that there's God, and therefore I move into this. And they have that healthy relationship, ultimately, with their own falling short. So guilt, we're basically affirming it here. But with your clients, you were sharing that you tend to not use the word guilt as much. Do you want to go ahead and share kind of how your equivalency works? Okay.
Sure, and I do agree it's a semantic issue, but it's a little bit more the way that I theoretically talk about it that I think is helpful, which is that, you know, I talk about the idea, and I'm borrowing this from Pia Melody's work, who does a lot of work on trauma and childhood and shame. But is that shame is actually a healthy thing. It's an important thing that, you know, psychologically speaking, shame is what keeps our hands out of the fire. It's what inhibits us. Or according to a researcher, Brené Brown, who researches vulnerability, she says, you know, if you don't have shame, you're a sociopath. You don't have a connection to your effect on other people. And so how Pia Melody talks about it is that you have healthy shame, which helps you, it inhibits you, it recognizes, it keeps you from being offensive. Shame, healthy shame is what you feel when you recognize that you're doing something that's hurtful or demeaning of another person. And so it's healthy because it helps you correct yourself. And she makes healthy shame synonymous with healthy self-esteem in that healthy shame and healthy self-esteem are synonymous because when we're in our most spiritual selves, we're able to recognize that we have inherent value, that it's immutable, it cannot be changed by our flaws, by our imperfection. Our imperfection is a signal of our humanity, but not of our worth. And so healthy self-esteem is not to be good at things or to be better than somebody at something. Healthy self-esteem is to just profoundly accept ourselves, but at the same time to be able to really look at the ways in which we are flawed. That's the healthy shame part. And those two have to coexist. Now, what most of us do on some level is we grapple with the question of our value. And it's part of the human condition is you're trying to figure out, do I matter? And, you know, what is my mattering based on? And when it's, again, when it's healthy, we can hold, I matter and I'm profoundly flawed and yet I still matter. God knows me and loves me. When it's toxic or unhealthy, and you know what Jen White is calling now, is calling shame, but I would just call toxic shame, is when you go into this one down place of that your flaws make you less than other people. They make you worthless. They are a signal that you are insufficient inherently. And, you know, they have an impact on our relationship to ourselves and they have an impact on our relationship to others, because when we are in that toxic shame, we don't let ourselves be known to others. We hide. And the other effect it has on us often is because toxic shame is so painful to be in that place of self-contempt, that we'll then try to move into behaviors often, most of us, that get us away from our shame. And so we'll move into kind of going one up into what I would call shameless behaviors, where you're trying to either numb yourself from your feelings of shame, and there's lots of ways we numb ourselves. You can numb yourself through substance abuse, of course. You can numb yourself through rage and contempt towards others if you can deflect that shame onto others. You can numb yourself through, you know, compulsive shopping, compulsive eating. But essentially, whatever it is, it's the way we're trying to get away from our feelings of worthlessness. And paradoxically, it actually keeps us from evolving, because we get so overwhelmed by the acknowledgement when our spouse is saying to us, hey, that's really hurtful what you're saying to me, or I don't like what you're doing. If our value is connected to that feedback, you know, if they're saying you're flawed and we think that they're saying you're worthless, we'll do everything we can to not hear that message.
Wow.
And if we can still hold, okay, I matter and I'm very capable of offending and being hurtful, then can I really take that in and be accountable and confront myself on that reality? The more we can hold our value, that healthy shame, that healthy self-esteem, the more we can hold our shame in terms of recognizing how we failed. And for the sake of this podcast, I'm happy to just call that guilt, just, you know, so it's easier to reference it. But I think it's a really important way of thinking about how we are in relationship with ourselves and with God. You know, I think there's a lot of ways in which we go, what I think of in the church sometimes, around our behavior of perfectionism or our certainty about ideology as a way to kind of manage our self-esteem, to feel superior or to feel that we're okay, or to try to be perfectionistic in order to make ourselves believe that we are sufficient and that we matter. But these, in my mind, are anti-spiritual moves.
Right.
And we'll get to that, but I would just say, I think spirituality in its core, in my conception, is really around being in that profound self-acceptance and knowledge that God loves us at the same time that we're accountable for all of our imperfection.
Awesome. And like you say, we will go deep and wide, and Mormon and religion and God and all the different factors that play here. But that's fantastic. So if we hear you talk about healthy shame in our brains, it's basically what we've differentiated as guilt. And then we'll go, when anytime we hear the word shame, we'll be thinking in terms of
toxic
stuff. So that's just terrific. And it was just so fun for me to hear, you know, the word worthless. I hadn't really ever divided it up in worthless. And then the same thing with shameless, shameless behavior. Those were fun little semantic things there that you forget about those. So that was fun to do that. John DeLynn, why don't you jump in with just thoughts at this point in the discussion, and if you have any different framings or angles on this that can kind of meet this broad level.
Sure. I love how both of the Jennifers are framing this issue. I don't have a lot to add to the framing, but I want to kind of support it. I think I said this in my podcast with Natasha and Jennifer last time, but in my, you know, couple years into clinical psychology, I'm starting to see kind of these two great evils emerging. Evil number one is shame. And evil number two is not talking about important things. And that's going to sound kind of out of left field, but those are just emerging as things that are much more evil than what we typically view as evil in Mormonism, which is, did they drink alcohol? You know, are they looking at porn? Pick your sin of the day.
I think shame and not communicating healthily about things are way worse. So I want to validate that. I want to say that I've seen people get wrapped up in shame in ways that I think our listeners would just be mind-boggled to understand, especially when it comes to, it's kind of an OCD-like client that gets so wrapped up in these issues of guilt and shame and repentance and restitution and what does it all mean, that it wraps them around the axle of their religion and their spirituality to the point where it drives them so far away from what spirituality and health might be that it becomes just severely problematic. And so I think this is really important. And I'll just say, what I'm really interested in is the religious and the spiritual kind of stuff. But I'll just say that from a psychological perspective, one thing we kind of really think we know in the field of psychology is around behaviorism. You know, if you read about Skinner and what he brought to the field, you learn about positive and negative reinforcement and punishment. And without getting into those four quadrants, positive reinforcement is where when someone does something good, you introduce a stimulus that motivates them to want to do that behavior more. And then you have negative punishment, which is where positive punishment, where you introduce something like spanking as a way to punish someone for a behavior that you don't want. And one thing that we know for sure that, and you also have negative reinforcement and negative punishment. But one thing that we do know in the field of psychology is by far the most effective way to motivate the behavior that you do want is through positive reinforcement. And so I guess the point I want to make is that shame does not work. It's just not functional. And it's the least effective way to motivate someone to do anything. So forget the theological implications, the religious implications. It just is not the most effective way to get someone to behave in the way that you want. And the final thing that I'll, And the final thing that I'll just say is Jennifer Finlayson Fife, your desire to hang on to the word shame, I actually see psychological value there because we do need to own our emotions. And anytime we try and reject something that an evolutionist would argue has evolved in us for millennia or thousands of years or however you want to look at it, we not only are denying an important part of ourselves that probably has some information to communicate to us, but we're also probably strengthening that thing we're hoping to run away from. And so there is a real psychological value to what Dr. Fife said about using and. It's both I am of infinite worth and I did something bad and I should feel bad about it and I need to do better. That instead of saying get rid of shame, saying I'm of good worth, I can do better, and I need to do, you know, and I made a mistake. That's just really valuable. Right. Go ahead.
And John, what I would say is that one way I really make the distinction between the two is it really has to do with the contempt, you know, because if, you know, I make a mistake, if I then move into self-contempt for that mistake, that's really this distinction, you know, where when I think of being in toxic shame, it's contempt directed towards yourself. And then when you try to move into shameless behavior as a way to escape it, it's really contempt towards others. But you really get on this conveyor belt of contempt, which is anti-spiritual again, versus the self-acceptance, which is fundamentally based in compassion for ourselves, as for humanity, for ourselves as human beings and for others. So I think it's really around how we orient to the shame.
Yeah, awesome. Contempt and uncertainty and doubt and confusion. I mean, if you look at like the inverse of the fruits of the Spirit, if you look at the Ephesians, you know, chapter and verse about love, peace, humility, kindness, charity, shame leads to the opposite of all those things. Doubt, confusion, anger, loathing, all the negatives.
That's right.
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, John, you said a couple of things that I want to tease out, or maybe we don't even need to tease them out for later. Maybe just if you guys could acknowledge if this is accurate or not. You're talking about, you know, people who really get, you know, it would boggle our minds if we were to understand some of the different ways they do it. And you've talked a little bit about working with obsessive compulsive things. They're basically personal, they're just either, I don't know, mental illnesses or at least habits of mind or whatnot that are universal across all of humanity, and they're not necessarily tied up with religion. Religion isn't the origin. Bad thinking about God in life isn't necessarily the origin, or sometimes it probably is, but yet you wouldn't necessarily say that there's no atheist who's not obsessive compulsive. I guess I just wanted to make sure that someone wouldn't say, well, if people didn't believe in God, or if they didn't do this, they wouldn't have this sort of obsessive stuff about their own worth.
I'll just jump in here because my supervisor is kind of like a world expert in OCD, and he always says the same thing about OCD. OCD occurs in like 1% of the population, you know, at any given time. That's its point prevalence. And what he says about OCD is that OCD attacks the thing that you care most about. So if spirituality and religion is what you care most about, it's going to attack that. If the health and safety of your kids is what's most important to you, it's going to attack that. If it's your own life, it's going to attack that. Germs and disease and whatever. If it's order, it's going to attack that. And so, no, I think we need to be really careful never to blame religion, because you can't blame any psychological illness on any one thing, not genetics, not on conditioning, not on environment, not on choice. Like, everything plays a factor. And so I would be with you, Dan. We should not be hammering religion as being the blame for OCD or mental illness or anxiety or suicide or whatever. But I do think that maladaptive interpretations of religion can contribute to mental illness.
Absolutely.
I don't know. I don't know if you guys would agree. Would the Jennifers agree?
Yes, I agree. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. I mean, sometimes misunderstanding principles or doctrines can certainly, you know, negatively affect it. But I would also say that maybe a better reframing, or what I would say is more of a correct understanding of gospel doctrine, can really be, give us a lot of coping skills and a lot of things that can really help us.
Yeah, that's a health psychology perspective that's valuable, very valuable. I agree.
Awesome. Well, good. I wanted to clear that up. And yeah, we kind of wrestled with that in the podcast on Breivik and Warren Jeffs and sort of that religion mental health matrix, and that, you know, how the religious overlay will be the feeding ground of that. Whatever your underlying problems are, will amplify. You know, like you say, John, whatever you care about the most, or whatever it is, it certainly is a rich field for going crazy in. But it's not the root cause. So okay, but we're definitely going to get into Mormonism. We're going to definitely get into the ways that the Latter-day Saint theology, culture, habits, etc., can kind of feed into these things. Admit, but I just, before we leave this first section, I just wanted to get any of you to say anything more about, it is normal. Let's normalize this. We all fall short. We all will recognize this. It's going to simply be the fact of life that we have something that we consider an ideal, and then we have the real. And there is a gap there. And it's what we do with that gap that we do it. So what you guys talked about of, I'm still of infinite worth and I recognize this gap, that's the healthy view. But it's normal that there will be this gap, and we needed to do that. You know, we can be guilty of a crime without being a criminal. You know what I mean? In that way that you would internalize that.
And Dan, what trips people up there, in my experience, is a fear that they're going to justify bad behavior. And that's what trips them up. I think I've never met an OCD client who didn't say to me, I know that everyone makes mistakes, and I know that that it's okay that I'm not perfect. My problem is, if I adopt that, I'm not going to feel so bad about it, I'm not going to let it get me down, then I worry that it's going to be a slippery slope, that I just let all my values unravel, and they don't know how to navigate that uncertainty of not focusing on the hardcore, the strict, because if they feel like they loosen up, it all unravels and they become debaucherous, basically.
Mm-hmm. That is a great insight. Yes.
And I think, you know, when I mentioned in an earlier podcast, just sort of our anxiety about desire or about talking about desire, well, I think that's really the antidote, because I think we feel like if I don't use guilt and shame to motivate me, all I will do is, you know, move into a life of debauchery, rather than knowing that we as human beings have are going to want more than to sit on the couch and eat potato chips. We're going to want to treat others. We desire to love and to be better. I mean, that's just a fundamental part of our human condition also. So I respect the fear, but I think sometimes it's because we don't allow ourselves to acknowledge what we most want that is part of the what drives that fear.
Great.
Yeah, and I would just add that, I guess this was kind of sad, but yeah, definitely, certainly, these feelings are very normal, and I don't necessarily think we should ever feel guilty for our feelings, you know, whether even it's guilt or shame. I mean, I find myself sometimes feeling inadequate or not good enough. I think the secret is to recognize that. I'm a big fan of what's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And when we recognize maybe some of like the self-defeating beliefs that we're having, which we all have at some points, or some of our thought errors, kind of when we analyze that and recognize that, then it can help us to move forward. So I think, yeah, the feelings are definitely normal, but there are healthy ways of dealing with it instead of just, you know, getting in that unhealthy cycle, and which can just make us want to give up and not try.
Excellent. Yeah. So I'm glad for all that. And anytime anything in this area of bringing us back to the reality that says we all fall short of,
yes.
of ideals that are either... See, here's an interesting thing. Maybe we ought to deal with it for just a couple of minutes. How do you know when this sense of I have fallen short has come from your deeper wisdom within your own soul, your own sense of yourself, versus this coming from outside? And maybe this will be our good transition into, you know, things within religion and especially Mormonism that sort of can sometimes feed in a negative way. So how do you know when it's God that's really like saying something to you versus your deeper self saying, I've screwed up and I need to get after this? Would there be any time in which God would ever tell you you've screwed up and you're worthless? You know what I'm saying? Can anyone jump in on that kind of dynamic?
I mean, I would say, I guess I imagine God is hopefully telling us a lot that we've screwed up, just as our spouses and children will tell us and other people we care about. But I don't think God's going to ever tell us, and we're worthless. I think for me, that's how you make the distinction is the awareness based again in that self-contempt, or is it moving me towards wanting to change something that I don't like about myself and the way I'm behaving? And so it's really a measure of, am I going into kind of a self-loathing that means I'm worthless rather than a loathing of my behavior and its effect that it's had on other people?
I'm not trying to hurry you, but I'm dying to get into the theological discussion.
Let's go for it. No, well, this is a transition right into
okay,
it. So
okay.
Go for it.
No, here's why. Because how do you ever know? How do you ever know? I think someone could spend their whole life trying to figure out what's emotion and what's the Holy Ghost. What comes from me versus from my subconscious? What comes from God versus conditioning? I mean, I don't think any of us could ever answer that question in our lifetimes, let alone in a 1.5-hour podcast.
And that's so, a good point.
Yeah, and so there's lots of people who are going to give you opinions about that. But again, borrowing from the way I was trained, I think the best approach is a functional one. And what I mean by that is you just have to look at how your interpretations of doctrine and theology and what is and isn't God is working for you. If it's working, if the positive, we'll call in Mormon speak, if the positive fruits of the Spirit are leading to feeling more fulfilled, feeling more happy, doing the things you want, living the life you want, then that's what you should be attending to and paying attention to. If your interpretations are leading you to a closed life, a restricted life, an anxious life, a sad life, a life where you're separating yourselves from your loved ones or from activities you enjoy and closing yourself off and avoiding, then you know that whatever your interpretation is maladaptive for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we even have scriptural support for that idea, like by their fruits you shall know them. I think Alma 32 is that same idea, as you plant an idea and you see where it goes.
Moroni 7 too, it's got a good section on that.
But that's where it gets tricky, because we stop paying attention to our experience. But because we've got that, but Heber J. Grant walked 4 miles to return a dime, I've got to follow that story, instead of like what's working and what's breaking me and what's healthy.
Right.
That's the trick.
I think we have this duality in our theology, which is very helpful. But I think, because we believe in spiritual promptings and being able to be guided by the Holy Ghost and to navigate our own spiritual path. But I think sometimes that requires a kind of self-confidence to trust what you feel, because if it in any way conflicts with what I would call the sort of authoritative discourse, or sort of the top-down meaning around what people should be doing, those conference talks, those idealistic stories, then you can feel like, well, if my life doesn't square with that idealism, then I therefore must be wrong. I must be bad, and I can't let myself off the hook on this. And so that conformity to the group ideal can really keep us from developing that spiritual maturity, in my opinion.
Just a couple things to add. I just wanted to agree with you, John, that sometimes it can be kind of confusing. And I see a lot of people, and I'm sure I do it too, but like where we confuse our emotions with the spirit. And some people get so, they're just so emotion focused in their life that they kind of make all their decisions with that, and they kind of equate it with the spirit, whether it's like, well, I know that this political person is evil because I know through praying for it. You know what I mean? Just mm-hmm. their feelings, they're getting a little bit confused with maybe what would be something that would come from the spirit. But just maybe to make it a little more concrete, I was just going to give two examples of something that would be more unhealthy. And these are situations where, well, I had a friend who had, during her teen years, she was raped and just really should not have felt guilt, but did feel a lot of guilt. And it really just drove her to a lot of unhealthy behaviors. She just didn't feel worthy of God's love. And certainly she really felt like she was not worthy of love, when in reality, certainly she hadn't done anything that was wrong. And I think sometimes, even in our Mormon culture, we can kind of feed into that and add to that by blaming the victim or saying, oh, well, there may be a part of it that you can repent of. Which is not healthy to tell someone that's dealing with that type of situation. The other situation is just, it's so sad right now with so many people that are committing suicide, just feeling guilty for being gay. In fact, recently with a student was sharing with me about how two of his friends did commit suicide because of that, and just how sad that is, that people are feeling so much shame and feeling unworthy and like they're not living up to the ideal just because they feel differently, or just because of their feelings that aren't wrong,
like the cultural discourse that's so shaming and keeps them from being able to hold their own experience and to make sense of it and to hold their value in the face of it.
Yes.
Okay, I don't want to leave this too far behind, so I'm going to jump in right now with this. Just talked about it's hard to separate emotion from when it's the Holy Ghost, when is the Spirit talking, and stuff like that. So you guys who have all studied so much more psychology than me, what about, is it healthy, or does it ever work for somebody to just simply say, I have decided as a theological principle that God is not a jerk, There's a great Lowell Bunyan line. He says, I won't accept any interpretation of God that does not line up with what I see of Christ in the New Testament. So I'll take Christ in the New Testament, and I'm going to say, if anybody tries to tell me anything, including within my own self-talk, that God is anything other than like Jesus Christ, I'm rejecting it. I will call it cultural overlay. I will call it bad thinking from influential people in my childhood. Whatever it is, I'm going to do that. Does that ever work just to say, absolutely, I have drawn a line and God is not a jerk?
Oh, that's a position I take as a therapist, is that, you know, I respect that. First of all, I think theologically we say one of the purposes of life is to come to know God. And I take that very seriously, which is we all sort of are striving to understand who God is, but I think we're all basically way, way, way off, basically. And our own development helps us come to know who God is more. And I think that because of our own experience and our developing self-compassion and so on, but as a position, as a therapist, I will often say, you know, I can't support that notion of God for you. You know, that I can't believe that God is an abusive, demeaning creature. It just doesn't make sense to me in my experience. And so, you know, I will often step in and say that may be what you've developed about an idea of God through your upbringing, through the scriptures that you've paid attention to. But I think God is much bigger than that and has more compassion for you than you are able to acknowledge yet.
Awesome. So go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, John, please.
Well, did you want to restate before I...
Oh, I was just going to say the classic Mormon novel that would deal with this issue is The Backslider by Levi Peterson.
Right.
He's got a character who believes that God is that great big son of a bitch in the sky, he calls it, who is basically has you in his crosshairs with the shotgun, and he's just looking for you to screw up. And so this kid is beating himself up because he keeps backsliding against this, you know, thing. And we learned from the novel that his mother's messed up, and, you know, and his brother's taken this in toxic ways too, and things like that. But then at the end, he has this amazing vision where he comes to see that God is like, hey, you know, yeah, that's something to work on. Go for it. But enjoy your life. Enjoy your wife. Quit feeling sad that you're attracted to her sexually. All this. It's just this wonderful epiphany. So for any readers or any listeners who haven't ever read The Backslider or who are struggling with this, it's an excruciating novel. It's got lots of fun and things like that, but it shows these things taken out of proportion and writ large. But boy, the payoff is just amazing, and I highly recommend it.
It's absolutely one of the most important books I've ever read, and if anybody is struggling with shame and guilt within a Mormon context, if they're open to a John Steinbeck-like novel,
exactly,
it's so important.
Good. Well, John, you wanted to jump in, so thank
you.
Well,
this is going to take a tiny bit of time, but I just kind of want to lay out the framework that I see that then is the framework that we need to transcend. Because yes, Dan, your description of the Lowell Bunyan quote, your assertion that I will never believe in a God that's anything other than a loving, kind, supportive, nurturing God is also the only God that I have any interest in entertaining. Mm-hmm. But let me see if I can paint or outline what I see as the structure that makes all this difficult. So I believe that mankind, has an awareness of his own existence. And that's problematic because the immediate questions that emerge are the great questions that all religions try and answer. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What happens when I die? How do I find meaning and fulfillment in this life? What's good behavior? What's bad behavior?
This message brought to you by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and all of its films.
Yeah. And what's the community? And how do I get a community that reinforces this? And so that is the human question. You know, those are the human questions. And I don't think humans have it built in to be able to answer those sort of individually, where everybody just arrives at their own answers and we're all fine. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is humans want someone to fill those voids for them. And that's what religions do. It's whenever a charismatic leader is willing to step up and say, I've had a privileged communication with the divine. Sorry you didn't get it, but I did. And I'm going to tell you what God – I'm going to fill in those holes for you because God gave me the answers. Mm-hmm. And so religion springs up saying, we are going to put ourselves, we the religion are going to put ourselves between you and God. But not with the desire of being mean or to steal your money or to rape your children, but just to say, we've gotten some enlightenment, we've gotten some further light and knowledge and direction, and we're going to share those with you to help you. And so immediately what religion becomes is the intermediary between you and God, because you want it, you need it, you don't have confidence that if you just think through it, you're going to figure it out. And so religions spring up, and we need them and we want them, and they help us to a point. But what they also do is they kind of get out of control, and there becomes different leaders and different philosophies and different interpretations. And so over the course of, in Mormonism, you know, 150, 200 years of interpretations of scripture, you get conflicting scriptures, you get conflicting interpretations, and you get many unhealthy, maladaptive ones. And so the big problem is, Dan, is that someone with shame or with OCD is going to say to you, look, you've decided, Dan, that God is this nice cut teddy bear like Dan Witherspoon kind of God. But you know what? You're creating God in your own image. You're creating an idol.
Awesome.
For every quote that you're going to give me where God is loving and compassionate, I'm going to give you four quotes where he's a son of a bitch, not just from the Old Testament, but also from the New Testament, and also from Mormon doctrine and Mormon prophets. And so that's the first problem, is how do you convince people that we're not just justifying and recreating God in a way that's convenient? That's the first question. Mm-hmm. And then the second thing, and accompanying that is, how do we build back into people a level of confidence that they can trust their direct communication with God and cut out the middleman without making them feel scared? That's sort of the first strain that we should go down. And I'll just, because I'm on this roll, I'll say this last strain. And that's the, you know, religions, so mark that. Religions, here's the second thing. This is to argue again for religion. You know, religions say you can do better. You know, religions stand up and say we don't have to just submit to our passions. The carnal man is an enemy to God, and you should strive. You should lengthen your stride. And so religions are all about saying, I'm going to raise the bar for you. I'm going to help you be more than you would be left to your own devices. And so I think it's good for many that religions are always the people that are challenging us to live a higher moral ground. And it's not just religions. I think Hollywood and art do a great job of challenging us to live a better, more enlightened life. And so religions come by it naturally. They don't want to just say, do whatever, loosey-goosey, whatever is right to you, moral relativism. And so on the one hand, I guess I'm saying religions have to walk this tension of raising the bar, of challenging us to be a higher self, but at the same time not making us so shamed and depressed and sad that we give up the fight and kill ourselves. And so religions are always going to do doublespeak. They're always going to say live the higher law, and they're always going to say shame on you, that was bad. And I guess the ideal is that we can absorb the and mentality that Dr. Fife talked about at the beginning, where we can say, yes, I want to do better, and I'm okay, and I shouldn't feel shameful, you know, because I do make mistakes. But that's that requires a lot of psychological health and maturity. And thus, how do we help clients both pay attention to the striving challenges and have compassion for themselves and not get derailed? Mm-hmm. So those are the two questions that I wanted. That's all I really wanted to cover today for myself. So Whew. You guys answer that.
That's great.
And I'll just
just to fire off an answer here, guys.
Answer that.
Please, somebody start, Jen.
I don't know if I could answer those questions. Maybe just some ways of reframing it, but I definitely, those are hard questions that certainly don't have simple answers. But I do think it's important that we're always continually trying to improve, that we're always trying to learn more and become better, realizing that along the way that we're going to make mistakes. I mean, their statistics show people that are trying to overcome addictions, the average is they're going to have seven times where they have a relapse. And sometimes that can really get people to be hard on themselves. But I always try to focus on the positive and see the good in people, and any kind of small way, focus on any kind of small way people are improving. I think that's so important. I think it's hard to do sometimes with ourselves. So focusing on the positives and the improvements, I think, is really important. An interesting thing that President Packer said, of all people, I think it's interesting, he said that even an ordinary soul struggling against temptation, failing and repenting, and failing again and repenting, but always determined to keep his covenants, can still expect to one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I just think that's so profound. Like, of course we all have our struggles that we're going to be dealing with, and it's not going to just be a one-time repenting process, you know. It's normal to fail at those same things again. But I guess the trick is to just keep on trying and not to give up. And I know that's hard. I mean, it's easy to say that, but I certainly don't want to gloss over and say that it's easy.
Awesome. What's on your brain? Yeah, Dr. Fife.
Well, I'm just thinking, you know, John, I really liked how you laid out that framework. I think it's very useful, and I'd actually like to hear it again, although I won't ask you to do it. But I have, if I can kind of articulate what's in my head just in response to that, I think that, you know, if you look at Murray Bowen's work around differentiation, that we all, to say it as efficiently as I can, you know, that when we are born into groups, you know, families and communities, especially as children, we filter our sense of value really through what the community tells us about ourselves. And so we really depend upon this reflected sense of self to develop a sense of who we are. And so when you're in that early development or under-differentiated, you're going to be very highly dependent upon a religion, for example, to give you a moral framework and or to give you a sense of whether or not your behavior is right or wrong. And most of us never develop out of that dependency because we are so anxious about our own value. We're so uncertain of it, and we spend so much time trying to please other people or get their approval or the approval of the system that we will basically deny our own integrity in the sense of kind of our own compass in order to conform to what others are telling us is right. And I think there's a myriad ways where that wreaks havoc on our own mental health. And if we continue and perseverate in those ways and on our relationships, that dependency does. It precludes us from having, I think, deeper levels of intimacy and self-awareness and self-acceptance. And there's always this struggle to sort of please those around us or to be enough or to show that we're enough. The kind of inauthenticity that then emerges is a part of that reality of that I need to look good to other people. I think that though what many of us do though is that we start being more able to know ourselves and hold our value. And I think what allows us to know ourselves is consistent with what we were talking about in the first part, which is if you can really believe that you're valuable, even though you're deeply flawed, and you may even not believe things that other people tell you you should believe, that even if you can have compassion towards that and say, you know, well, I don't know, I may change my mind, I may be wrong about the fact that I disagree with this particular version of God or what's good, or that if you can have compassion towards the imperfection of that, that you actually allow yourself some space to sort out how you genuinely feel, to listen to the spirit in that sense, that you are more able to really grapple with what you think is right because you've created some space between what everyone else is telling you is right and what you're trying to figure out is right. And it doesn't mean that you know that you're right and everybody else is wrong, but it's the acceptance of our imperfection that allows us that possibility. And so I think that requires a robust sense of self or a sense of our own value, but it also allows us to become more differentiated or more unique or more deeper expressions of who we are as individuals within the context of the group. And I think many of us don't feel we can do that, so we either disagree with the religion and we leave it, or we force ourselves to conform, but we lose the strength of the individuals within that group if we do that.
And often that conformity leads people to very dark and sad and stale. And
absolutely
despairing existence.
Exactly. Yeah, you won't live. Shame is. Go ahead, Dan. Sorry.
Right. Oh, I was just saying. Yeah, you don't live the life that you deeply are called to. You live the life of others' expectations.
That's right.
Yeah. I think a lot of times in our culture, I mean, we kind of have this view of there's this one perfect life that we're all supposed to live, and that, you know, if there's anything different, you know, that's a bad thing. When really, in reality, diversity is such a good thing. But, you know, we kind of have the standard of, like, getting married at a certain age, having kids at a certain age, going on a mission. And if we somehow if we don't fit into that mold, which of course we all don't, I mean, we're all different and different, have different life paths, that can really cause us to feel different in this culture and sometimes feel shame or guilt. We don't really need to.
What you just said reminded me of something great from Stephen Carter, again, who's the new editor of Sunstone. He says, sometimes we'll let the Mormon story live us. Yeah, you know, in other words, yes. You got to keep your story straight and the Mormon story and you can intersect, but sometimes we'll just let that Mormon story just overtake us and it becomes the current and all that stuff. So he does some really nice things with that. Jen Finlinson Fife, I really, really appreciate what you said, because when you talk about differentiation, one of the thoughts that occurred to me when John said, you know, how do you trust, you know, of his two things, how do you trust yourself and your own inspiration? Isn't that the task of life? Isn't that the developmental task? You have to do it with your parents. At some point you begin to look and you see your parents' strengths and weaknesses and you decide to take the best from those and you know, go your own way and whatnot. And yet we you guys have all talked about, we don't tend to do that with religion. Is it because of because God's involved, or there's so much more than that? But it's the task of life is to do this. And I know Fowler, you know, that's the thing. Synthetic conventional faith is that faith of stage three, which is, I've synthesized everything else that is here, but I am in the conventional way before individuative reflective faith, where I begin to reflect on my own, and that's stage four, and that's the journey to a different kind of surety, you know, into which eventually you know that you're absolutely, stage six for him, I know that I'm absolutely reflecting God's will for me in my life. But there's a lot of messy stuff in between there too. So it's like you know, the first half of your life up until, you know, probably your early 20s, it's okay that you're letting those other stories run you, but from that point on to where you can, you do it, you have those same basic tasks to do again, but this time in this fully integrative way.
I think it's implicit in what is we're all saying, but I think when those Mormon stories, as you said it, not yours, John, but you know, those sort of authoritative storylines that sort of tell us who it is we're supposed to be, it really drives the shame, the toxic shame that we're talking about. I mean, that's the implicit part that we're saying. Is that, you know, then what's the matter with me? Because obviously the discourse can't be wrong, so I must be wrong.
Exactly, exactly.
And now I will go quiet, because I'm not going to say in Relief Society how my life doesn't fit that at all, how I hate reading the scriptures, or how I can't see myself in them, or whatever it is that we might feel. And then we go silent in our shame, but it drives the shame of the group, because everyone then feels like I must be somehow less than.
Yeah, because everybody feels it.
Yeah. We love it when somebody says it. We love it when somebody says it out loud,
right.
And it opens the door. Yeah.
Totally.
So go for it.
Right.
John,
I was just going to say that, you know, it's rare that I have these real moments of clarity in therapy, because therapy is just so hard. But I have these moments of clarity where with a client, we reach this precipice for them where they're realizing this, that it's like, where they realize like, huh, like there is a lot of cultural baggage I'm carrying, and huh, this isn't working for me. And, huh, I could jump out and own my relationship with God and really own a sense of spirituality that's driven by my heart and my passions and my love. And so I see them get to this precipice, but then I see fear and conditioning often kick in where they go, but like, this is a like whole new journey. This is like pioneering of the soul. This is like, oh my gosh, because I've clung to these interpretations. I've clung to this paradigm and the culture reinforces it. And so to say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what feels right to me is such a courageous and fear inducing, bold step to contemplate. And there's so many clients that just, they stand there and they go, I don't know if I can do it because it may mean, what's the risk? The risk is my whole worldview could unravel. If I start questioning my interpretations of the scripture, it could cause me to question my church and my faith and even Jesus and God themselves. And as soon as I trust myself, I might go to a place that's less safe and more scary and more dangerous. It's like with Lehi's dream, it's almost like taking that dream at face value, but then saying, no, I'm going to let go of the rod and I'm going to go out into the dark, misty wilderness with hopes of finding a better way because the rod is making me sad and miserable. But if we were all to try to kind of imagine in Lehi's dream saying, I'm going to let go of the rod and go into the misty darkness, there are many clients that struggle to have the courage to make that jump out of fear.
Absolutely. I just think that's part of the human experience is that, do I dare to actually be more authentic? Do I dare to actually hold within me my own authority or my own sort of sense of what is true, even in the face of other people disagreeing with me? And I think, you know, Brené Brown, who I talked about earlier, who did some work on vulnerability and so on, you know, she says, well, shame is really at its core the fear of disconnection. You know, and so that's the fear right then. Like if I go and I actually honor what I feel and it's different from the group, will I lose my connection with everyone? Will I lose that I'm valued and that I'm cared about? And I think that's the risk. And often what, you know, I make a distinction with clients, you know, you can choose to be comfortable and miserable. You can stay in the system because you know it and it's comfortable, but be miserable. Or you can make that step into what is much more uncomfortable, but liberating and will give you more capacity for joy. But it is anxiety evoking, I think, to risk our relationship to the group and to shift it.
And this is something that religions is really a complex move, because I think that it's hard for a religion, a certain church, to be all things to all people. And I think where Mormonism has always excelled, it's like, give me your immigrants. Give me your third world poor people. If you think about Nauvoo and Kirtland, it was all about these relatively uneducated, impoverished immigrants. Let's give you hope and a vision and a dream and a community. Let's give you an identity and you can be part of something. And where does the church grow? It grows in Latin America and the Philippines and in Africa, where we're going out to these natives and saying, wherever you are in this sort of sad, impoverished life in some ways, materialistically and maybe morally in some instances, we can help lift you to this place where family is important and education is important and healthy, clean living is important and just being a law-abiding citizen is important. And that's where Mormonism excels. Yes. But how can Mormonism excel at that and excel at getting people from stage 3 to stage 4 to stage 5, I don't know that they see that that's possible or that they have feel confident enough to do that, because that would mean 2 Sunday schools, basically. It would mean a Sunday school for the
stage 3,
you know, stage 3ers, and then one for the people from 4 to 5. And how do you not infect the stage 3ers who need to be at stage 3 by exposing them to the stage four and five stuff when they're not ready. And so it seems like the church hides behind this milk before meat thing and just always stays at the milk. And I'm not saying that's bad, because it's good for everyone who needs that milk, and that's the masses. But what the church has not yet shown to me a commitment in doing is saying, no, we care about those at stage four and five as well, and we're going to also create programs for them. It seems like what they've done is either they don't care about that, they don't prioritize it, or they've left it to Dan Witherspoon, basically.
Go ahead, please.
Okay, all I would say is this. I do think we have in our theology the way into four and five, which is
exactly
really
that's
spirit,
what I was
saying. Okay. The Holy Ghost and all of that. I think that the part of the dilemma, though, for the leadership, in my opinion, is there's the natural tendency to want conformity and to want to sort of feel you have control over the group, I think.
Which is healthy for some. It's healthy
for some. And every organization does that.
Hospitals
have visiting hours because it serves the staff. It's not necessarily for the health of the patient and stuff. Yeah, you just do things to foster yourself.
That's right. Organisms want to sustain themselves. But stages four and five can be threatening.
And they are less sure. And, you know, John, you mentioned the mists of darkness and all that. You know, it's not Richard Pohl's famous thing about the iron rod saints and the Liahona saints. It's more of a temperamental thing. But yet in some ways, it's that we do at least have this other metaphor within Mormonism of the compass that lets you point me in the right direction. And I'm comfortable with that. I mean, it is a temperamental thing, but at least this idea of the iron rod, and I think we were kind of giving a negative thing. I mean, it's the word of God, and so it doesn't mean just the church way. You know what I mean? The vision is much more profound than thinking of that as just the church way of, you know, you're on the bus to the celestial kingdom, stay on the bus. You know, hold on to this rod and you're going to get there. I mean, it's better in the scriptures than how we sort of have just sort of talked about it. But let's kind of pull back a little bit and restate where we are. I know, John, we're going to lose you in about 10 or 12 minutes from this phone call, so I wanted to have you a chance to wave in. But what I would love to do right now is really concentrate on what is it that Mormonism has, or just religion has, that can truly be positive, that can help us get to that place where we are feeling that andness, that sense of worth, so that when then we look at the problematic behaviors or the different things where we're harming ourselves. I always like to think of, you know, sin is really against ourselves and our own best interests. I don't think God's up there going, "Ooh, I can't stand sin." It's always against our own best interests that we're sinning. So, but how do we, what are the good positive things within religion that give us those chances to really trust our own voice and to trust that we're worthy? John, do you want to jump in, just because I know you got to go, and however you take us, we'll take you as long as we can get you.
This is an odd thing to come to mind for some, but I really like the model that Joseph Smith laid out for us. I mean, Joseph Smith, first of all, it was all about questions. It was all about venturing beyond what the norms were. He was always having this individual personal relationship with God. And he encouraged us to have the same thing. It was like, if you want to know the truth, pray to God and God will help you figure it out. I love that. And I love that even Joseph, he was so, you know, I will grant all his faults, but you get the sense that he was self-effacing, that he was willing to say when he messed up, but at the same time, he never got so down that he gave up. He always kept moving forward. And so this may seem weird for people, but I think he's a great model in some ways of how we can look at mistakes and God and our communication with God, individual communications, and with love and optimism going forward. Is that a bad place to start?
I like it a lot.
I like that, yeah. I mean, and I like the idea of, I mean, a lot of times when I find out my heroes have made mistakes, it gives me more hope for myself. You know, if these great people have made mistakes, then it just shows me that maybe I'm capable of doing more than sometimes I give myself credit for.
Awesome. Jennifer Fife?
I guess the same idea. I think early in the church there was more tolerance for difference and emergence of theology through the group. You know, Eliza R. Snow asking about Mother in Heaven and the Relief Society having more autonomy. And it seems like as the church has gotten bigger and older, there's been more pressure around conformity, you know, correlation of church teaching materials, more structure around missionary work, that I think has maybe tightened the screws on some of our own individual spiritual development and self-expression to our detriment, I think. But yeah, I think Joseph Smith is a good example in the early church.
Yeah, and it occurred to me, and I think I shared it with you in our pre-exchanges, Joseph Smith's big revelations were always triggered by this feeling of, oh, I've messed up. It's like he's seeking forgiveness, and yet obviously he hasn't so internalized that I'm a terrible person, because what happens? These deep, you know, oh, wretched man that I am moments that he have, still always he ends up with God saying, hey, you're all right. Go ahead and mess up here, but let me show you the grace that I have for you still. So I don't know. There's something about Joseph Smith seeking forgiveness all the time.
Can I say something to that? Because I think one of the things I found in my dissertation research, where I was looking at LDS women's experiences around sexuality premaritally and into marriage, was that when they had sort of lost their way in terms of their own, you know, beliefs around the law of chastity, that many of those women were in sort of their darkest moments. They felt confused. They were confused by their own behavior and their own choices. And they felt like, now I don't deserve God's input in my life. I now am not worthy of his love and his help. And I think that's just one of the most destructive interpretations we have around sin separating us from the Spirit. Because it is, we say, okay, God loves us. But if we're going to say that we then don't have access to God in a meaningful way, even in our darkest moments, then we're saying, well, God loves us very conditionally. He loves us, and he'll give us guidance when we're doing things right and we're behaving legitimately. But when we're so horrible as to sin, you know, he's out of here. So I think that's, it's a destructive thing, and it's not congruent with what Joseph Smith was experiencing. And I think many of the figures in the scriptures.
Awesome. John, I'm aware of you departing here in 5 or 6 minutes, so talk on this subject, or just give us whatever's left is on your brain, and then we'll limp along after you drop off the call. But I'd just love to have you either address it right here, or just throw us your final thoughts.
Okay, final thoughts. I've mentioned this, I think, years ago in a podcast, but I remember a biography that was written about Martin Luther King Jr., and as I opened it up, it had these CIA or FBI recordings of Martin Luther King Jr. like having orgies and using the F-bomb like every 6 words. It was one of the most shocking disparities of sort of, you know, perception versus reality that I think I ever experienced. And I totally, you know, first I wanted to just throw it away and say this is lies. Then I wanted to go to this place where I'm like, I can't love anybody. I can't believe in anybody. You know, there are no heroes anymore. Life is, you know, worthless. And then I actually went and read like either the foreword or the afterword of this biography. And the basic point he made is this. When we idolize people or ideas or anything, but he said people. When we idolize people, we do them a disservice and we do ourselves a disservice. He said, we do them a disservice because we discount the amazing achievements that they accomplished in spite of their weaknesses. So by idolizing them and stripping out the hard stuff, we minimize how cool it was, the amazing things they did in spite of their flaws. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
On the one hand? And then on the other hand, what we do is we remove ourselves from the possibility of also achieving great things. Because, of course, it's awesome that Jesus did the atonement, but I'm not immortal. So I'm not going to be able to do that. So I'm going to sit back in my own lameness because I'm not perfect. And, of course, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson did amazing things because they were brilliant, honest, true, perfect, loving men. But I can't do that because I'm flawed. And so I guess the first thing that comes to my mind is there's so much healing in just seeing the world as imperfect and that we have great things to accomplish. And so what that does mean is saying God loves us no matter what, and I don't care. I will never tolerate or accept. So I guess I'm saying I'm with you, Dan. I'm with Lowell Bunyan. I'm with anyone who says a God that's loving and compassionate and kind and charitable is really the only God worth worshiping, in spite of all the Old Testament says and in spite of what, you know, modern day leaders say. That's the only God worth following. And I guess I would say I understand, and I think what the church does works for a lot of people. It worked for me. The challenges that the church made to me as a youth to be as excellent as I could be, I think it in many ways drove me to be an excellent, hardworking, responsible, moral, loving person. It also drove me to be very judgmental. It also drove me to be very harsh at times on other people and on myself. And it also set me up for huge disappointments later when I found out that neither I could live up to those standards forever and that the church didn't live up to those standards forever and that my fellow man certainly often doesn't live up to it. And so I want to end with this. For all those people out there who have gotten to this point where they're at this precipice, where they're saying, do I dare dream to trust myself and to jump off into this dark chasm and this abyss of trusting myself, but leaving the conformity, leaving the comfort of security and of social norms? I want to say to you, there is danger and there is risk, but the path that you're currently on of shame and of guilt and of hiding and of living a split life and of conforming, there's much more risk and danger in following that path. That's the first part of what I want to say, is that you're already on a dangerous and a risky path because your version of spirituality and of maturity and development that you're currently on is going to take you down a path of stunting your development, of making your life stale and dark and meaningless, and it's going to lead to all sorts of increased illness instead of health and happiness and joy. That's the first part. And the second part I want to say is I've taken this leap and I've seen thousands of people take this leap. And I can say that I've seen thousands of people find joy, meaning, fulfillment, enlightenment, and happiness in that leap. Now, it means that there will be change. Your spouse will struggle with what you're doing. Your parents, your children, your faith, your religious community, everyone is going to say, what are you doing? It's exactly like the movie Pleasantville. It's exactly, yeah, you know, where people turn to color. Everybody's in black and white, and all of a sudden you turn colorful. And it's going to cause problems for you and for others. But it's the great act of trust in God. It's the great act of trust in humanity. And it's the great act of charity and service, both for yourself and for those around you. Because the more of us who are willing to take that trusting leap towards enlightenment, it not only gives you the chance of greater, of becoming like God, frankly, but it also empowers other people to trust to take that leap. And it may lead you away from the church. It may cause trouble in your marriage. But all those things can become motivations for reaching a higher, truer, kinder, loving self. If you're willing to do what Dan has modeled so well, which is to say, no, it's and. You can be more mature and more loving and still have connections to your faith and your religious traditions in the scripture. It's and it can be and lots of good things if you'll take that leap and embrace all the good of Mormonism and help that point you in a direction that isn't self-destructive. That's what I want to end by saying.
Thank you, my man. You're too articulate. We loved having you, and I do. There's more things that I want to talk about, so
yes,
we're going to do it. But this has been a crazy one for the four of us to schedule this week, anyway. So we were glad to have you for as long as we could. So thank you, my good friend.
Love you guys. Keep it up. I can't wait to hear how you end it.
All right. Thanks, see ya. Thanks.
You good.
Well, let's keep going, you guys, without John. But we're right on this moment here. I think that's so important for this podcast, and that is, how do you gain the confidence? How do you do those things? And in our pre-conversation, Jen Fife, you put a few things that are built right into Mormon worship, that are just built into religion, that can really be those moments for us. Would you go ahead and share what you'd shared with us?
Sure. So I think, you know, that in addition to being able to follow the Spirit, sort of our individual compass in our spiritual development, I think that our faith gives us these opportunities for pausing in our otherwise sort of mindless engagement in life. And that is the prayer, Sabbath, the sacrament. I see those as moments where we can stop and reflect and think about, you know, how am I doing? And God, how do you feel about how I'm doing? And, you know, where do I want to change? What do I want to do differently? And I think that is giving us space in our own relationship to develop our own relationship to God, but also to our own integrity and to our own sense of what we really feel right and wrong about. I don't know if you want to say more about that. I have other thoughts, but in addition to those, there's, I think, the atonement and just the love of God and the unconditionality of God's love is really at the core, I think, of our spiritual movement forward. Because if we can really trust in God's love for us and God's mercy for our humanity and our profound imperfection, that's really, if we can believe that message, which I think is very hard for some of us, then I really think it allows us a space and a place in which to know ourselves, our flawed selves, more deeply.
Awesome. And let's do those separate. It sounds like Jen White wants to jump in, and then, but I definitely want to spend a little more time on those built-in pauses that help us with that. So go ahead, Jen White.
Oh, I was just going to say, yeah, I love how that was framed. I agree. And I think that, in a lot of ways, I mean, the church can really be such a great support to us. It can be a very healing place for people to gather together, to help each other, give each other strength. But I think even more important than that is those doctrines of how Heavenly Father loves us unconditionally. And I think that the atonement is something that we could all talk about more, focus on more, just understanding how empowering it is and how we all make mistakes. But again, that doesn't change our worth, and that's normal, and that's just a process of learning. And as we learn to like love ourselves and be compassionate with ourselves, we can be more compassionate with others and love others more and love God more. In fact, it was Elder Maxwell that actually said, you know, we only can love God as much as we love ourselves.
Very cool. And I want to do an entire podcast on the atonement soon. So know that that's coming. And I do think there are some positive framings of the atonement and negative ones. And certainly the one that to me is the most positive is what is it you're doing? You're coming to become at one with God and with your highest best self. You know, that's really what it is. You know, the atonement works because God came into this world and showed you what God is, what God's willing to do, how much God loves you, and sort of that gives you that permission within your heart and stuff to say, wow, I'm actually something here. You know, and those are the kinds of things, rather than focusing on some big cosmic debt and justice and mercy and all those different things out there, where the atonement is very personal. So we're going to do an entire Mormon Matters podcast on atonement theories down the road here. But before we leave it, here's what I want to do. I want to spend a little more time with these moments with your own self in sacrament, prayer, Sabbath, etc. But then I want to talk about the prodigal son, and I want to have Jen Fife tell a story of that someone's close to her, and then I think we can really bring it home in a powerful way with the prodigal son stuff. So that's where I want to go. But these moments of pause in your daily life, in the ritual podcast that I did a few months ago with some amazing panelists, the idea of, you know, normal space and time versus sacred space and time. And ritual is this demarcation of when you're leaving the normal flow of everyday life and you're putting yourself in this liminal stage, this time between time, with a little bit closer to the veil, a little closer to that intersection of heaven and earth. And it's so, so important, and religion provides that. And so weekly, that's what we have the sacrament for. Daily, 100 times a day, however long, prayer. We have that once a week Sabbath. This day is unlike other days. We have these different moments we can do it. And as I'm good friend with Phil McLemore, and I know a lot of people have listened to his Mormon Stories podcast, and it was so powerful. But what he concentrates on as a meditator, he's kind of one of those guys that has blended very well Eastern and Western things. He says what's happening in meditation is what you're doing is you're quieting the chatter of your head and all these things that are saying, you know, the ego taking over, and I've got to control this and I've got to do that, and you know, there's all this chatter, and what you're doing with meditation, you're trying to quiet that. And he says what happens when all that self-talk, and in this podcast we're concentrating on the negative stuff, he says when that's gone away, you're basically spending time with your best and highest self every morning, you know, or whenever you meditate. And that, I think, is the secret to what we're talking about here of how do you gain confidence that you are of infinite worth? Spend some dang time with yourself without your brain turned on in these normal ways, you know? Get yourself into these sacred time and spaces, and you will learn from that experience that you ain't a piece of crap. You know, that you're amazing. So go ahead, please.
Yeah, and I think also, you know, I just was thinking of this as you were talking, that, you know, the doctrine of the word of wisdom and the law of chastity, I really think also, when I think about myself as an adolescent, it gave me more space to develop a relationship with myself. I didn't have built into my culture the escape from my shame, which I felt rather intensely as an adolescent, to go and drink, you know, or go and, you know, look for sexual pleasure as a way of managing it. I know that many members of the church still may choose that, but I think it's a way of giving us more space to develop that relationship with ourselves. One more thing I would add is that, you know, through prayer, when I was struggling a lot in my own relationship to myself and my own feelings of unworthiness as an adolescent, I really trusted in the concept that God loved me, even though I had a hard time really making it real and making it believable. And so I entered into a period of time where what I would call was very prayerful and seeking and somewhat meditative in really looking for God to confirm to me that I mattered and that I mattered to my parents in heaven and that I had that confidence. And I really received that transcendent experience, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, that feeling of equanimity and belonging and mattering and not being better or less than anyone and knowing that God knew me. And it was just a very, my faith brought me the possibility of seeking that, and that was a huge shift for me in my relationship to myself. I still felt socially misunderstood and awkward at times, but I had this reference point internally that really changed the trajectory of my life at that point. So I think I feel a lot of gratitude for that, and also for how those pauses, that prayer and developing that relationship with self, was fundamental to that.
Awesome. Jen White, anything on that?
Sometimes it's hard to really internalize that. But yeah, I think that there is great power in the doctrine that, you know, we are children of God and that He loves us unconditionally. And, you know, regardless of what we do, he'll always be there. I mean, awesome. That's a powerful thing for me in my life. And some of my most spiritual experiences I've had is actually when I've felt, sometimes it's been in therapy sessions, where I've felt this great love that Heavenly Father has for this client, regardless of what they have done, you know, and what they're dealing with. And that just really reaffirms that, you know, it really is unconditional.
Very cool. Amazing. Well, let's tell a prodigal story and then reflect just a little bit on the prodigal son parable, and then we'll close. Jen Fife, would you tell the story that you have permission to tell?
Sure. So I did talk to my brother, and he said he was happy for me to share the story. But my brother, basically, he went through a period in his early 20s where he started reading church history and became quite disillusioned with the notions of with the contrast in what he had grown up believing in the church to be and sort of what he was discovering through his own exploration. And he ended up leaving the church. And as he describes it, he became rudderless, essentially, at that point in his life, feeling like lots of freedoms to explore and involve himself in behaviors that he hadn't ever tried. And in the process, he became what I would say, addicted. He started experimenting with alcohol and eventually became addicted to methamphetamine. He also was sexually compulsive during that period. And I often thought, and this is, you know, my interpretation of his experience, but I often thought during that period that he had shame for the way that his life had not sort of been as successful as maybe he had expected, or that, you know, because of his involvement in these behaviors, that now he had more shame. And so then he would feel the shame of it and then try to numb it or cover it up through more involvement in the same behaviors. And then, of course, when he would emerge from those, then feeling again the shame. And so he'd get into this shame cycle. And I remember thinking, I don't know if he'll ever be able to break out of it because he carries a lot of shame around it. I could feel it in my interactions with him. And then he came to a crisis in his life that basically required him to confront himself. And it was a huge blessing in disguise in many ways. And he moved into, he became sober. He went into rehab. And he said it was an excruciating year to come off of methamphetamine. It's incredibly difficult. And he said that he really became overwhelmed with shame in many respects about his own behavior in the sobriety of having to confront himself and confront his life. But he also was able to really trust this teaching that he'd learned all his childhood, is that God loved him. And he said, you know, he had this mantra that would go through his head from the Book of Mormon, that you were saved by the grace of God after all you can do, I think is essentially what it says. And that he, you know, he said just to like go day after day without using took everything that he had. And he really felt, though, that even though he was giving 100%, that he really felt literally like the sense of God being there, caring for him and carrying him the rest of the way. And just he eventually decided to come back to church, even with the theological challenges. He had a bishop that was very compassionate towards him. But I think that this, the notion of atonement, the notion of the prodigal son, the notion that God loves him unconditionally, were all beliefs that allowed him to have a new start, to be born again in a sense, to say, here I am, God, I'm very imperfect, and yet I want to live a better life. And being able to trust that I matter in my essence to you, in spite of my errors, really gave him that entry point that's been a huge blessing in his life and in his family's life.
Wow, beautiful. Congratulations to him, and all the best on the continued journey. That is the journey of life, isn't it? Oh, man.
Yes.
Well, from that prodigal story, we do have this wonderful parable, and I think we screw it up in the church too often, because we'll concentrate on this older brother as if he's the paragon of virtue, and we've completely missed the point. Yeah. Jesus in Luke 15, where it's in the context of the scribes and Pharisees being, you know, idiots, and Jesus talks about the parable of the lost coin and something. I can't remember. There's two parables about being lost and rejoicing in it and stuff like that, and seeing the big picture that even if it's a small thing, God would do it. And then we've got the parable of the prodigal son, who really actually becomes he's us. We're all in this world as prodigal sons. And just like him, the parable does not say that he wanted his inheritance to go down and to party and to be taken with the prostitutes and all the different things that he did. Who knows what his reason was? So Phil McLemore is the one that started me on this thing, and I've done more reading about the prodigal son probably in the last 5 years than any other passage of scripture, just from all the different fun ways that it's out there. But this idea of, you know, we're all divine beings, and we all chose to come to this earth, and we had the best of intentions, and guess what? We get here and we start messing up, and we, you know, get distracted from the different things, and we forget the real path that we're on. And sometimes it takes a rock bottom, like you're talking about, Jen, and sometimes it doesn't quite, you don't quite have to go quite that far before you come to yourself. And there's that wonderful line in there about this prodigal son saying, man, even I ate better. The servants at my dad's house eat better than I'm doing here. Mm-hmm. And I am willing to be humble. I'm willing to, you know, take whatever whatever my dad says, but I'm turning back towards home. And so as soon as you turn back towards home, and as soon as there's even a hint that you're coming, we've got this wonderful image of what does the father do? He runs out to you.
Yes.
You know, he's not like sitting here going, okay, let's let him come here and let's see what his attitude is before I know it's like this 100%, I'm running out to you. And here's the son, he's saying, I want to be your servant. I'm this, I'm that. And he goes, the hell with that. He says, sir, you know, he says, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. All of these things are status symbols of you are my child. You are not a servant. You are, you know, these are all things that this is God's attitude towards us. No matter how much riotous living or how much messing up we've done, the thing is, you are still my son and my child. We're going to celebrate this moment in your life and all that stuff. But of course, there's so many people, oh, it's such easy grace. We can't have that. We've got to have here's the self-righteous son who's really never ventured out and learned anything for himself like that. And he's, you know, the father even runs to him, you know, in his different kind of brokenness.
Right.
But the thing we need to remember is that even though this prodigal son had the fatted calf and the father put the robe and stuff like that, their journey wasn't over. You can imagine years and years of this slow tutoring of this father again with his son to teach him the rest of the things. So it isn't easy grace. It's you know, see the perspective of how joyous it is, but it's not like that person is now, you know, the son still has a lot of habits of mind and thought and whatnot to get over with. And I just love the idea of thinking of the prodigal son, you know, being taught by his father for that, but always in that relationship of wearing the robe, having the sandals, having the ring, and recognizing who he is.
It's such a touching story for me that, you know, the elated running towards him and how much it speaks to the profound love that God has for us. And also the imagery around coming home, because I think so much of our spirituality is coming home to ourselves and
exactly.
to God, coming back to our true essence, our very fallible, imperfect, but beautiful selves. It's our fallibility that makes us so beautiful, really. And so, I mean, it's part of our humanity and part of who we are, and God sees it and embraces it.
Absolutely. And the other son is just as lost, and we, you know, any of this trying to please, he's trying to please dad, and he's trying to do all those things that generate the shame, you know, this lost other brother. You know, it's fun to see in the literature that it's not often not called it's called the parable of the two lost sons. Right. You know, they're just lost in different ways. But
Oh, not to interrupt. I was just going to say, I think the most dangerous thing we can do is to think that we don't need the atonement and that we can somehow do it all ourselves and be perfect. But really, I mean, when we think about it, does anyone need the atonement more than someone else? No, we all need it equally. And, you know, we don't want to be self-righteous or put ourselves above anyone else, but realize that we are all in need of that.
Yes.
I think that that's definitely an important message.
Awesome. And you've done such a great job, Jen White, of always bringing us back to the gospel. And you know, you're saying things in many ways that we hear in church.
Yeah.
But we don't really hear it. And so I'm really glad within this context for you to bring that back, because, you know, if we're in the right heart space, these messages are positive and they are there. If we can just calm down. There was another quote when I was talking about, you know, going into sacred space and time and the prayer mode and spending time with yourself. There was this great Krista Tippett Speaking of Faith podcast called Approaching Prayer. And there was one of their little readings and poems that they did sort of between segments was a piece by, I can't remember, I think her name is Hampel, H-A-M-P-L, and it's from a book called Virgin Time, and she says, what is prayer? And it's like this little prose verse of, you know, prayer is this, and it's that, and it's, you know, it's begging, and it's, you know, all the different things that sometimes prayer is. And then she hits on the word sorting. It's sorting, you know, sorting this from that. And I think that's what we're talking about here today. Guilt, shame, messages from outside, messages from inside, just taking those moments to really sort through and say, what is the truth? What is the cultural overlay? All that stuff. I think we've done a good thing here today by talking about that and these just sorting it out. But again, I would just always want to assert that there's never going to be a moment where God is sitting there going, I can't stand the least, tolerate sin the least, and you're a sinner, so how can you come in my presence? All that is just a bunch of hooey that we've got to just get through and just know that it's always open arms to us. To Jens, awesome. John, thank you so much. I think we've had a great discussion here. It's gone in some different ways than I expected, but some that are just far deeper and more profound, and I'm so grateful for you guys coming on.
Thank you for having us.
Yeah, thank you.
And Jen White, thank you for being the reason behind this, and we're grateful for that, and we're looking forward to doing other podcasts from some of the great topics you suggested. So I'll just thank our listeners for all the different things that you do. All the subscriptions are really helpful. I don't know if you all realize this really is a piece of my family's livelihood. I am a freelancer. I have about 6 or 7 projects that I do, and this is one of the ones. And so your subscriptions are making a real difference for us, and we're thankful for that. And just love this community that's built up. I love the discussions. Invite the two Jens and John to join in at the blog after we release this, and we'll continue our conversation there. So please share all your thoughts with us. So again,
thanks so
goodbye everybody. See ya.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
And joy.